Do we really trust God and the direction he's taking us? The mission of Yeshua, or Jesus, was the cross, yet Yeshua trusted the Father's plan. We may face terrestrial enemies such as oppressive governments or scoffing friends or oppositional family members, but the toughest enemy is sin and death. Yeshua faced all these enemies and overcame them. God is the steadfast one. He has no whims of fancy. As we look into Yeshua's trials, the crucifixion, and resurrection, think about God's mercy and what endures forever. Yeshua repeatedly taught his disciples about God's chesed, or mercy, and encouraged them to extend it to others. In Luke 22, verses 39 through 53, we read about Yeshua and the 11 singing a hymn after leaving the celebration of Passover and heading out to the garden where Yeshua prayed for the burden that was given to him to be removed. Looking into the ancient hymn they likely sung gives us a window into the words of God that strengthened Yeshua and can help us stand up to whatever comes our way.
Amazingly enough, after our long detour into the Gospel of John, we're continuing on with our discussion in Luke chapter 22. So, as we were continuing earlier in chapter 22, we were going through the Pesach and it's commonly called the Last Supper, the Seder situation, and we took that detour into John chapters 13 through 17 to really get a picture and delve deeply into what the Messiah was talking about and what he was really trying to convey, his kind of last message to his apostles as they were going to be going out and taking this message into the world. And some of those big themes that we saw in there were, I'm going, and I'm going, yet you're not going to be alone throughout it, because I've been a helper to you as, you know, the helper advocate. But then there's this other helper who's going to come. And this other helper that's going to come is going to help you when you are being persecuted, when you're being pursued and you're being attacked from all different angles and dragged in between before this person and before that person because of your trust in God and what God has been doing. But that helper who's going to come and was going to be given would be one who would be with them and then with all believers going forward. And as we ended our last discussion in John chapter 17, we were looking at this being a great message going forward for all believers to come together and to really be in a united focus together, because that being a great testimony that the power of God is with them, that they could put up with each other and deal with each other's differences, yet still be one body and going on with one mission. So that brings us to our look today. We'll be going through Luke 22, verses 39 through 53, and looking at this is now picking up as they're leaving the place where they were celebrating Pesach and then moving on upward into the place where he liked to pray there on the Mount of Olives. And that is the account. And then, of course, the account of the prayer there. Well, let's have some prayer before we get started and ask for God's wisdom in all this. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants. And Father, we thank you for giving us understanding to understand what their words are and to take the encouragement, the warnings, the blessings, and transform our lives in the process. And your word continually changes us. Father, we thank you for this privilege to come to you. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So, Luke 22, starting in verse 39 and heading through verse 53. So he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, you are betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said to them, Stop! No more of this! And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. So as we look at this passage, I kind of invite you in your own time to take a look at the parallel passages over in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 56, and Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 50, to kind of pick up the flavor, because you'll see the other instances of the three times when they were in prayer and the three times that he had asked for this cup to pass from him. So you get those in some of the other accounts. One of the things that really comes through in this, hold on just a moment.
Sorry, Jeff, here for my ignorance for a moment, but when he's waking them up, how would they fall in temptation while they're asleep?
One of the things that you notice, and Luke brings this up in this account, because in the other accounts you just get this kind of picture, I guess they were up too late and they just kind of nodded off. But one of the things that Luke brings out in this is he says, sorrow, sleeping from sorrow. And we use the big loaded term today, depression, to define this as being, you don't want to do anything, you get lethargic, you just kind of feel a hopeless situation, that kind of thing. And you see that idea of sorrow playing into this. So are you going to lose yourself to sorrow or not? And that actually, it's good you bring this up, because it fits into kind of what the prelude to this. We had this picture, they just kind of walked out the door and get on the blah, 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 talking about the weather and this and that and the other, and then ended up on the Mount of Olives. But one of the things that you get is a little just kind of a brief preview, and you see that in the other accounts of Matthew and Mark, is it says that they sang a hymn before leaving. And one of the things that you see in historical accounts as they talk about, well, what kind of hymns were they singing, bringing in the sheaves or whatever. But when you're talking about in this particular time and these appointed times, there's the tradition still holds today of what they call the great Hallel. And we've talked about that in times past, kind of leading up to Sukkot. But these were things that were sung around the appointed times. And the particular passages are what you see in Psalms 113 through 118, and also in Psalm 136. And those are kind of known as some great Hallel passages there. And we're going to take a look at two particular things in that, Psalm 136 and Psalm 118 in particular, because it sets the stage for what was really going through their minds. And when you talk about trusting God and what God is trying to convey, and the words strengthening, we always talk about the word made flesh. Well, the words of God now being made flesh and coming into great life-giving power, that's something that you see in what they're singing going out. So one of the phrases that we have up here is, Ki le'olam chasdo. And, you could say basically, that's for everlasting is his mercy or his loving kindness. And that is a refrain, you could say, like a chorus, a responsive reading that you get in Psalm 118 and in Psalm 136. And as we go through these, think about this as they're going out. And, commonly when we talk about the Hallel, these responsive readings would be, usually one of the priests or something gives out one line and then the audience there would give the response to it. And one of the responses you'll see forever in that is, Ki le'olam chasdo. And for your mercy is everlasting. It goes beyond our ability to see where it's going to end. And that refrain that you see in, you see it at the beginning of Psalm 118 and at the end of Psalm 118, then you see it all the way through like 136. These are things that really can focus the attention on who it is that's actually doing this and kind of reinforce in what is actually happening. So let's kind of take a couple of those to begin with, kind of maybe stick a finger there in Luke 23 because the back, but we're going to first take a look at Psalm 118. We've gone over Psalm 118 before in we're kind of our lead up to Sukkot, but also in talking about some messianic prophecies because you'll recognize those in there. As we read through this, kind of in the spirit of these responsive readings, your translation might have something different, but if we can all just pipe up together in whatever your refrain is that you have here in the New American Standard is his loving kindness is everlasting. But you can pipe up with your own if you'd like. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aharon say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. For my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of a joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will live. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Oh Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Amen. So whether they ended their singing of the Hallel going out there with this, or if they continued on into Psalm 136, you can get a bit of this. But some of the great things that you can get out of this initially is, you know, the Hebrew word chesed, and it gets, you know, various translations rendered differently. Loving kindness is often a popular way that this is translated, but it kind of encompasses meanings of goodness and kindness and really mercy, our idea of mercy. But this, the root word that this comes from, you know, actually has the idea of doing something together, somebody coming together with you to help you. So it's the idea of not just, okay, loving kindness, yeah, I think about you once a year and have warm, fuzzy thoughts. No, this is like somebody is coming to give you a hug. This is somebody who's coming to be with you, to sit with you, to be with you throughout all your problems. That is what is encompassed in the word chesed. So when you're singing about the Lord and his chesed, that idea of being there with you in the mercy is hugely a part of this. So as we continue on with this, we see in some other really key parts of this that even through all of the insults and the rejection and such that Yeshua was going to be facing and had already faced, there was going to be a whole lot more coming in this. But one of the things was he was showing himself to be the chesed of the Lord. You know, talking about the word made flesh. Well, he was the chesed made flesh as well, embodying truly what the mercy and the being there and suffering with it and still being, you know, kind and loving in the midst of this is also embodied with that as well. So when you're thinking about all the, when you've been reading about all the stuff that Yeshua was enduring up to that point and would endure, this is the embodiment of all of what you see. And we've gone through Deuteronomy 30 through 32. I mean, all that stuff was laid out that God was going to be putting up with a lot of insults, huge insults that Israel was going to do throughout time. Yet his chesed is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever and goes on beyond your ability to see where it is going to end. That is, when you see the chesed made flesh, that's one of the key things that we can get through here. So you can imagine, as they're singing the Hallel going out there to the Mount of Olives, that's, that kind of thing is ringing through your ears. His chesed endures forever. His chesed endures forever. It's going to keep going. Oh, yeah, exactly. That would definitely make your ears ring if someone lopped it off. But one of the things that we see in here are some really key passages in Psalm 118 of really some key ideas of where we see that this mercy endures forever. And really, when we talk about the chesed of God coming and becoming a part of the flesh, this part of chesed of suffering through involves what? It involves carrying, not only carrying the insults, but also pushing off, and you can see various ways that God describes it, of burying, putting it one, you know, from one, you separating you and your sins and the insults and guilt from one end to the other, as far as the east is to the west, those pictures. That is really wrapped up in a lot of what is involved with this picture of chesed, is not only just a lovey-doveyness, I'm there with you, but also forgiveness. And forgiveness being a huge part of this. And some passages where Yeshua really talked about this and taught this part of forgiveness as a part of what the chesed of God really is, like in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This idea of chesed, and again, not the lovey-doveyness. It is one of those things that you want God's forgiveness. You want God to say, okay, I'm not counting these sins against you anymore. I'm going to bury them. Well, then we need to bury those things that we have against other people, or that we think that other people are harboring against us, the things that we won't let go. If we want God to let go of these things, we need to let go of those things. One of those key things that God was trying to teach throughout time. And we saw as we were going through the Song of Moshe in Deuteronomy 32, that this chesed of God that was going to be bearing all of these insults was something that they would eventually turn from their, you know, running away from God in various levels of it. We'll be getting to that in a moment. We haven't talked about sins, transgressions, and iniquities. And a lot of that goes into what you call the forgiveness of God, that he is giving mercy and granting mercy in all of this. Another passage that Yeshua taught from this, Matthew 18. And another kind of, we say, your dispute resolution passage there in Matthew 18 and verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. So telling that picture of the forgiveness of God, huge part of what he's trying to teach is that he does want to forgive, but he also wants to teach us how to forgive, how we can have mercy. We always talk about the mercy of God. Well, he's trying to teach us we have to have mercy too. We have to have loving kindness. That loving kindness that just doesn't just endure it, but also is willing to be with you in the midst of it and still take the insults and the brunt of this and that and the other. So that is what Yeshua was modeling here, was something that was talked about through the prophets, it was talked about in the Torah, talked about in the Psalms, and we see Yeshua really bringing this forward. And one last passage we'll take a look at, out of many here, like in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. You know, Mark chapter 11, verse 25 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you in your transgressions. That was Mark 11, 25. So it's one of those things about praying even. You know, when you are praying to God, that, you know, you want God to hear you, well, you have to have chesed for other people as well. You want God to have chesed for you? Well, you have to have chesed for other people as well. And that kind of the deep hurt process that really infects us and can stew into us. And we talk about being sleepy over sorrow, but the kind of hatred and resentment and just carrying something, some slight that someone has given you over time, but that can just eat away at you for a long time and be a really a painful thought that just anytime you grouse over it, just really pops up and punches you. So when we talk about halacha a lot, you know, and the way of walking and such. Well, this is key to Yeshua's halacha, his way of walking. We talk about the way you want mercy from God, you want chesed from God, have mercy. That's one of those key things. And it really is when you talk about loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, that's, you know, forgive if you want to be forgiven is another way of restating both of those together. Because, you know, how do you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? Get over it. You got to get over those things that are dragging you down, that are making you bitter, that are making you sorrowful, that are making you depressed. Not easy, terribly hard, you know, especially if it's something you've carried for decades. Not easy to get rid of. But that goes back to what we were talking about before. The helper who's coming. Not just to, you know, be the mental version of your smartphone that's able to dial up a verse whenever you try to look for it. But this is like to actually change you. When Paul talks later about the new creation that's coming, that's a big part of it. A big part of the new creation is someone who's able to forgive. Who's able to forgive even as much as God has forgiven us.
Isn't that also getting over the old man stuff too? Trying to push the old man down and
the old man
comes up, and then you got to get rid of all that muck too.
And that's one of those really heart-wrenching things about the death of the old man is that stuff just keeps coming up. And what do we then do about it? Do we wallow in it, or do we just move forward and really ask for God's help with this?
I pray, of course, but sometimes I don't even realize how bad I am. Like just recently, sometimes Heavenly Father makes me sick because He needs me down for a while so He can reach me. And I asked them just off the cuff, well, what do I need to do? And then he boom, like, shows movies. And I'm like, oh, man, that's a lot of stuff, you know. But it's an ongoing thing. So now I'm like, okay, I cried, I felt bad. But then it's like, okay, let's fix this.
Yeah.
Let's get it out. Put off this bad behavior and put on the new stuff.
Yeah, because when you're talking about the sorrow, and it talks in later about the sorrow that leads to death. Sorrow that leads to death is like, oh, you just regret it and nothing ever becomes of it. You wallow in it, it drags you down, but nothing ever progresses in it. The sorrow, the godly sorrow, is what actually brings you to say, okay, that part of me has got to die too. That part of me has got to go. And as we look on, we see like really an ultimate way that Yeshua is bringing the chesed of God forward. We're going to be looking at it as we continue on in Luke into the next chapter in chapter 23. But there, when he is being executed, he's saying to them, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But yet they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. People stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. So even in the midst of that, in the midst of the leaders of Israel, who, when Yeshua was talking earlier to Nicodemus, he's saying, yeah, you're a leader of Israel. You should know this stuff. They should have known exactly. I mean, there's all the things about, you know, the wicked shepherds that you see in the prophets. I mean, they knew that this was coming, that there would be a time period where God would be really cracking down upon the leadership. And saying, hey, you've gone horribly wrong. You're leading the people astray. You're scattering them. The poor people are clueless about who God really is because of what you're doing. And he's going to have to come around and have a correction of things. But even in the midst of all these insults and such, Yeshua is still saying, look, Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. And we see a prophecy when talking about the prophets, like in Zechariah 12. You'll see that point in time where they do become knowledgeable of what is going on. And they do become knowledgeable of what it is that they have done. And you'll see in the midst of that, it's an interesting picture, because in Zechariah 12, you see that God has brought Israel as being a mirror to the nations, to show the nations really what kind of people they are. Now, I'm talking about individuals, but just talking about what societies have become overall and the trajectory that they've gone. And, you know, like, it's talking about Nicodemus and such, back there in John chapter 3, what is one of the things that you see Yeshua talk about? Is that when the light shines out in the darkness just loves it, doesn't it? Just loves having everything exposed, all that stuff coming out. Oh, it's just awesome. No. No, it gets horrible. They attack. The darkness attacks. The darkness does not like to be exposed. And one of those great things is that we see that God is wanting and setting up, you know, Israel as being this light there. You see in the day of the Lord that Israel is going to be a light to the nations. And there, you see in verse 10, where we have, you see a messianic prophecy. I will pour out in the house of David and the nation and the inhabitants of Yerushalayim the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. So again, what then do you do about that? And you see both in Revelation and in the prophets, the reactions of those. There is that sorrow that comes to, hey, we hear God is with you. We want to know who this is. We didn't know what was going on. Tell us what's going on. Who's really the creator? Who's really the one in charge here about everything? And then the other reaction of coming, trying to attack, trying to destroy the bearers of bad news, so to speak. So those two reactions show up there, even all the way down to the time of the Lord. Now, one of the things that, just pointing out in Psalm 118 before we move on to Psalm 136, are just a couple of really key points. Look at verses 8 and 9. And think of this, singing this on the way out to the Mount of Olives. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes or powerful, rulers of the people. And you'll see that the reaction that we were talking earlier about the sword and such. Well, who are you going to take refuge in if this is the trajectory and where God was taking this situation? He is specifically puts the chesed of God there to be attacked, mauled, destroyed, to give up his life as a ransom for many. Do we trust that? Do we trust that that is actually the direction that God is going to take us? And each of us has got to come against that situation. Where are we going to trust that the situation that we're going through is, it's bad, but how are we going to respond to it? If someone insults us, I can't believe how stupid you are because you believe in God. I mean, come on, this is the 21st century. Are you that dense that you haven't figured out what the real deal is? When you come up against that kind of thing, and you'll hear it on a regular basis. I mean, I had to, this week I had to sit through a couple of staff meetings where people were being quite derisive to people who had any sort of faith or anything like that. So do you snarl at them? Do you throw your quick one-liner curveball at them? What is it? How do you respond? Do you lash out at them? What is it that your response is to this? And that is a key part of what Yeshua was praying for there in John 13 through 17. Praying for the wisdom to use the words of God. The wisdom to actually take this stuff that God has been telling us and actually do something productive with it. Because if this is not really any sort of life-changing thing, there's a whole lot more, quote, productive, unquote, things that we can do with our time. And a lot of people pursue those things. But let's turn also over, one last thing on Psalm 118 is in verses 15 and 16. Notice that phrase gets repeated three times in there. The right hand of the Lord. The right hand of the Lord. Yeah, 15 and 16 of Psalm 118. Notice that you see the right hand of the Lord. The right hand of the Lord. And you're going to be seen as we come up and we see the trial where Yeshua is brought forward before the leaders of Israel. And he's saying, look, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. You're going to see the right hand of God actually in work. And the right hand of God is the one who is also the chesed of God, who is bringing the mercy of God down. Now let's go over to Psalm 136. So Psalm 136, and I am going to need your help on this. We got the response of reading them, Ki le'olam chasto, his mercy endures forever, or however your translation is on it. And that's throughout the entire psalm. But just as you're going through this, the words may just blah, 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 blah after a while. But the point of the repetition here is like a crescendo. You think of as the people were going around Jericho, as they were first entering the land. And then the final last day, the seventh day, when they let out the shout and such. This is a part of the shout, a part of the Hallel, is you're going up into the house of the Lord. You're going up, in a sense, to victory. This is a sense that you're going up to celebrate victory. And just like in life, it is a victory that you may not actually have yet. You think about in the first century here, where you've got the boot of Rome on your throat, and you're not in a victory situation at all, yet going up and singing about victory. Wow. That can be a bit intimidating for the people who have their boot on your throat. But also, it's mixed in that the word olam. It's kind of looking beyond the situation that you're in. And really, it is in a sense, when we talked about the old man and the new man, that new man, the new woman, it may look like it's over the horizon, beyond our possibility of ever seeing that new person ever come to be anything other than somebody who keeps, flopping around in the dirt because can't manage to stand up, keeps falling down. But God sees that new person who we are to be, the overcomers that he talks all about in Revelation, as somebody who is actually standing up, actually strong, actually conquering, actually, dominating over the things that really drag you down. That is what God is seeing. Not the person who you are. God can see le'olam. He can see over the horizon to where that new person is as the overcomer. So as we go through this, kind of think into the future. Think into the future of who we are as the people of God, as heirs, sons and daughters of God.
Scripture just stands out. He endured the cross for the hope of glory set before him.
That's right. And that was key as we were going through and looking at that prayer that Yeshua was praying, because he was looking forward. And we saw like in John 13 at the beginning of that, is that he had no problem being and serving in a lowly point of just washing people's feet like a servant. Because he knew who he was, he knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. So just like our older brother, just like our leader, we too should learn who we are, where we came from, where we're going, and not be intimidated by the right hook that someone may give us in our daily life. So Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out of their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting, who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Hallelujah. So when you go through here, it might sound like a bunch of ancient places and names and such, but every one of us actually, you know, we have been to these, quote, places before. When we think about the things around us, as the first starts out with, and about the first nine verses where it's talking about the things that he made. I mean, look around us into the things that we made. You know, people today are getting all amazed because you actually thrive better when you get out of things that man has made and out among things, they call it nature and stuff, whatever. Because, you know, you're moved out of the realm of, oh, we did everything, to the realm of, how on earth did that happen? To, and that is really a good sense of wonder in nature, is that we move out of the realm of, okay, we put things into order, and that's fantastic. God has given us these brains that have been able to accomplish fantastic things, both down to the levels we can't even see, up to these huge monstrosities that we can do. Yet, in the midst of that, we just get mystified by photosynthesis. And we try to do a close facsimile like solar power, which we get barely a fraction of the efficiency that God can do out of stuff that gets programmed a long, long time ago and gets replicated every time you throw a seed in the ground. So, pretty amazing. Self-replicating solar panels. That's quite an astounding feat. But it just gives you a picture, is his loving kindness, his goodness, his mercy goes us forever. The God who can just do that and just, you say, a simple thing like leaves and trees and whatever, sky, birds, animals, us, and our hands and fingers and how they work. Someone who can do all that still fiddles with us, with all of our foibles and, you know, going astray and falling down.
And also, I just learned not too long ago in science that even our blood and everything, it's like little tiny micro machines. I mean, probably smaller than nano that can work.
Yep.
And it's our body that he made. It's
yep.
Amazing to read that stuff. But each has its own function. It's really wild. Like little tiny bio machines that help us work, and it's his creation.
Yep. Absolutely fantastic, the things out there. And then you see on and verse 10 onward. Okay, it looks like a bunch of ancient history and, you know, stuff related to, okay, bring this up only around Passover time. But as we've talked about, related to Passover, you know, the people who have been actually oppressed and slaves get this. You know, the American slaves and even those under the British slaves and whatever, they got this. They got what the Exodus was all about. They understood this as not just something that God did long, long, long ago. He looks to free us no matter where we are at any point in time. And we talked about this also with entering God's rest that we see, you know, explained at length in Hebrews 3 and 4. That thing of the Exodus and the deliverance to the land is not something that just happened long ago. It's something that happens within each of us. And entering God's rest is something that God is really looking to do with us. We talk about that new man over the horizon, okay? That land where the new man lives, that is where God is looking to take each of us out of our own Egypt or whatever. So when you see these great deliverances and, you know, the armies and the kings that fight against us, each of us have our own king who fights against us. We think about the things that we, quote, overcome. Those things have ruled over our life, and they need to be vanquished and destroyed in our own lives for us to move forward and overcome and to be those new people. But especially down as this psalm ends, like in verses 23 there, who remembered us in our low estate. Because when you see that, we went through that in Deuteronomy 30 through 32. That was a prophecy of a long period of time that Moshe was looking forward and talking about, where Israel was taking great victory over a mighty superpower of the time of Egypt, and then plunged into the depths of depravity over long periods of time after that, you know, because of losing sight over who it was that made Israel great. Who it was that made Israel anything at all. Who it was that made a people significant at all. Why do you exist? You know, we always talk about today, well, any organization needs to have a mission statement or something sort of thing or like that. You gotta have a mission statement, otherwise you start drifting. Well, we see in Israel's history, they lost their mission statement, their reason for being over time. And then they just lost it and dithered off into the world. And you see that God has actually had to do that a few times in having to scatter, having to disband Israel and then bring it together again, but always with the hope that this was going to be a great nation. A great nation, not just to be a great nation, but a great nation to actually do something. And then you see, like, at the end in Revelation, we see what that doing something is, and that is bringing in the whole world into the kingdom of God. That is one of the great things looking forward. So as we see in this, lastly, in rescuing us from our adversaries, there in verse the 24 of 136, that God has rescued us from our adversaries, and that's one of the things that we celebrate. But one of the things that we look at in that is death. We see in the end there, in the end of Revelation, that he is going to rescue us from death as being our great adversary, our great enemy that will be defeated. And in that, you also see another adversary of sin. And we use the term sin in English and covers a realm of things, and we may throw in qualifiers like transgression and iniquity or unrighteousness in there. But you'll notice some particular uses throughout the word in here. Like in sin that you often see, like in the apostolic writings and such, is amartia or hamartia. And that is often in the Septuagint translating chata. And amartia and chata both have that idea of, you know, to err, to, you know, make a mistake, to deviate from something. You were going, you know, the The Greek form of this gives more of a turn. You know the good that you're supposed to be doing or the path you're supposed to be on, and then you just kind of start bushwhacking after a while and realizing that you end up in the blackberry patch. But you might recognize this word, anomia. Well, you might hear nomos, or often translated law or custom or something like that. Well, anomia is, you know, just means to be lawless, to be without law, to be lawless in that. And in the Septuagint, some of these things end up being a little bit synonymous in a sense, but you get the picture of varying degrees of, you could say, bushwhacking it or going off-road after a while. And Pasach is another term that's often translated that we have in the Hebrew scriptures for transgression. As often there is, that's more of like a willful, you're going off and you're willfully doing something. And then you have awon, which we've talked about before. Yes, you end up being awon if you do too much of this. As awon is what we often translated iniquity. And iniquity is just outright rebellion. You're shaking your fist at God. That's approaching God with really a high hand. And it's interesting that in the Septuagint, Septuagint will sometimes be referring to the transgression and such as amartia and sometimes anomia. And then a few times you get this adikia. Adikia is what you would, the sense of injustice or unrighteousness. There is the right way to go, and then there's the adikia way to go. And that's kind of what is in the realm of what adikia means in that. So in that sense of where God is taking us and trying to rescue us from this, one of the curious things we often get, we like definitions in the Bible and what sin is. And, you know, 1 John 3:4 is a good one where it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know, sin is anomia. So those who practice amartia, you know, also practice anomia, and because amartia is anomia. And in that, you get this sense of, well, that's interesting. How on earth could be, you know, starting to go bushwhacking away from God's path? How does that then realm into the realm of lawlessness? Well, I don't know if any of you have ever been hiking, but you go off the trail too far, you have no idea where you're going. that could pose some serious problems very, very quickly. And, you know, you go far too far thinking you know where you're going, and suddenly you don't, and you don't have enough water, and you don't have enough food, and then now you're suddenly in a hugely terrible situation because you've now gone far off, and you're depending... Oh, poison oak. That even makes your being lost even worse. But you get off and you don't know where you're going. And that is often how sin then leads to lawlessness. Because you proceed far off the path, whether by you get deceived or, you know, you get, you'd say, prideful or whatever. Oh, I don't need God. That's old fashioned stuff. That's outdated stuff. It's obsolete, et cetera, et cetera. You start bushwhacking it through life, you might suddenly realize to a point where you run out of your own resources. You run out of distractions. You run out of this, you run out of that through life. And that's really a kind of a distressing place to be in. But it's kind of like, well, do all of us have to like go bushwhacking before we realize how far we go? Well, the greatest part is that one of those things that God says there is that one of the things that he puts before us, and we read that in Deuteronomy 30 through 32, life and death, you know, good and evil, prosperity, destruction, such like that. And then Paul even vamps on that idea a bit too when he says that the law is there to lead us to the Messiah. So hopefully we don't have to go into the lawless. We're, you know, gone way off into the briar patch or whatever, and then realize that we're stuck and we can't get back. Hopefully not too far. But the good thing is that God is saying, hey, if you do want to go back, I will show you the way. And that way is the chesed of God, that mercy of God, that loving kindness of God that is with us. That God with us is a huge part of chesed, a huge part of what the mercy of God is. So as we look forward and we keep going on through the accounts there of Yeshua's trials and then the crucifixion and then into the resurrection and then into his last meeting with his closest followers, keep thinking about the chesed of God and what this mercy that endures forever, his mercy that endures forever, what that really means. And then, you know, what Yeshua kept teaching is like, okay, now if you finally get a little bit of the picture of what the chesed of God is, now do that to other people. Treat other people like that.
So the love and mercy that's renewed every day, it's like God, it's like when we wake up, it's like God's right there. Okay, I know yesterday was yesterday, but here's life, here's death. Here's my chesed.
Yeah. Because I mean, when you see in the Hillel here, I mean, what is the Hillel here for? Is to remind God that God forgot all this stuff?
No.
Who's it to remind? Us. That's who is reminding us. When you talk about these mercies being renewed every morning, it is to remind us of what God is doing and where God wants to take us. So that kind of thing gets renewed every morning. It's not like God wakes up and, am I going to have mercy or not? Let's get out the dartboard. No.
That's
what we do. But that is not what God does. And when we talk about trying to follow the way, to follow the walk of the Messiah, his walk was showing God's mercy, showing God's steadfastness in mercy, not whims of fancy, not this or that, but a mercy that has a goal, a destination for us, that new person, that land, that rest that we are headed for and that he wants us to be in. So that's kind of the nice, exciting things. Even as we go in, we look at this as a incredibly depressing account. It's depressing, but it's also joyful because it just shows us it shows us a sliver every time we go through, even more slivers of this picture of what God is looking to do, what God has promised to do throughout time. Any last thoughts as we close up?
So we're going to keep learning So we're going to still be learning even after the millennial and after everything's done, we're still going to be learning?
Well, one of those things that you see among the prophets is the educating the nations about those that really want to know who God is. So one of those great things that we will learn for a long time. Yeah. Oh man, we do see through glass darkly. All right, well let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your mercy that endures forever. Father, we can't see the end ourselves of where you're taking us. But Father, we trust in the picture that you've given us of where you're taking us. That you're going to give us rest and you're going to transform us into being new people. Father, we thank you for this great and mighty thing that you've shown us. And that you keep renewing us each day and reminding us about that. Father, we just ask for your power to keep remembering to choose the right, to choose life. We thank you for these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.